Okay, we'll go ahead and get started. I'll try and use my best old band director voice so you can hear me in the back. I don't have a mic on. This is just a recording they're doing. And we'll start with prayer. Abba, Father in heaven above, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we come before your throne through your Son, Yeshua, who sits at your right hand, the Messiah, our Savior, our High Priest, our Mediator, our betrothed husband. We come to thank you, Father, for this day, for this festival of Sukkot, and for this sixth day of Sukkot. And we just rejoice before you, Father. And we ask for guidance in this message today. We pray that it will be what you want it to be, and that the ears will be open to hear, and that it will glorify you and your Son Yeshua. And we ask it in his name, Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay. If I leave my glasses on, I can make eye contact with people, but if I take them off, I can read better. This way you can scowl and I won't know it. I have weird eyes. The story I told yesterday, I'm two-thirds of the way. Thankfully the memory is still there. They say when you start getting old, three things happen. First your memory goes, and can't remember the other two. So I used to be into Jewish jokes, and I'm into old man jokes. Okay, this talk, originally I told Tim I wanted to speak on a topic called Torah love. And then the more I thought about it, after he'd already posted that, I said, I'd really like to change it if we can. And so it is going to be the testimony of Yeshua, which is what is in the program. But I noticed downstairs in front of the resource room, it still had Torah Love on it. If you want the Torah Love message, we do have it recorded on CD, and I can send you a copy when we get home. I'd like to start by saying that in recent years, the Messianic movement has spent a lot of time examining and trying to understand and implement the written Torah commands into their daily lives, and this we should be doing. And I've been a part of that endeavor. We've been publishing for over 15 years now, and I've been very much a part of that effort to get people to turn to the Torah, to read the Torah, to learn the Torah, to find out what it says, so they can begin to make changes in their life and more in accordance with God's will. However, some critics of the Messianic movement say that we place too much emphasis on keeping the commandments of God, on the law. Of course, some of them believe the law is done away, but I'm not going there today. You all know that's not true. They say we don't give enough emphasis on forgiveness of sins through the blood of Yeshua, or on how to conduct our lives in the walk of good works. And I think they have a point when we need to listen to them. I believe that human beings are like ditch people.
Your mic needs to be higher. We can't hear you.
There is no mic. This is not a mic. This is a recording. I'm sorry. I'll try and crank it up a little more. If you need to move closer to the front, that's fine. It won't disturb me. But anyway, I like to say that human beings are often ditch people. They go from one ditch, and they ride there for a while, and they think they're really on the highway, and then all of a sudden they learn something else, and they flip over to another ditch. I've seen this time and again. So they go to extremes here, and then they go to extremes there. We need to not be ditch people. We need to get on the road, and we need to move towards the goal of the kingdom. Many of us have come out of the mainstream Christianity. And in mainstream Christianity, sometimes it's more important what you believe than how you behave. There's an old saw that says in Judaism they're more concerned about how you behave. In Christianity they're more concerned about what you believe. And I said that to a Jewish non-believer who runs a bookstore in the old city in Jerusalem one time when we were there, Moshe Kapinski. Some of you may know him. Moshe and I were talking, and I made this little thing about, you know, two Jews, three opinions. He says, I have one for you. He said, this was told to me by a Christian, so he said, I think it's okay for me to repeat it to you. Anyway, he said that this fellow said when the Christians go to execute one of their own, the firing squad stands in a circle. So anyway, what happens in the Messianic movement sometimes is people get into it and they begin to learn various things that come out of Judaism on how to behave, how to walk, and they get so caught up in learning Torah or arguing about it that sometimes they forget to do the walk that they're learning. And so I think the great work which Yeshua accomplished when he walked the earth is sometimes ignored, and if not ignored, at least given short shrift from a lack of attention. So what I want to do is turn the focus here back on Yeshua, not to the casting aside of the Torah at all, because he gave the Torah as far as I'm concerned, but to regain a balance between these two great needs of mankind, Torah observance, or maybe I should say three, how we walk and the forgiveness of sins. So we can walk as new creatures in Messiah, no longer living lives of sin, but now living lives that are pleasing to God. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Messiah Yeshua were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Messiah was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Now consider this. If you were on death row for a crime you did commit, and suddenly the governor pardoned you, and you walked out of that prison a free man, would you not rejoice and turn and walk a new path? I would hope so. After all, you'd been to the edge of the pit, and you'd been rescued. And this is exactly what each one of us have been, where we have been. We've been to the edge of the pit. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 4, Paul writes, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Messiah. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Messiah Yeshua, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Messiah Yeshua. The Apostle Paul is very clear, I believe, in this passage. We have been to the edge of the pit and we have been pulled back. We have been pardoned. We have been saved. We are saved. We are being saved. And we will be saved. You can find all of those definitions in the New Testament. We are now to walk a new sinless life as much as we are able. So it's not going to be on observing the Torah commands, although that topic's going to surface from time to time this morning, but on what Yeshua did and what he taught when he walked the earth. There are two key scriptures that are central to this topic found in the book of Revelation. They're very similar, although a little bit different, and they're in the context of the persecution that's going to take place at the end of the age. The first one is a comment about those believers in Yeshua who managed to escape from the clutches of the dragon. And that's found in Revelation chapter 12. So I'm going to go to Revelation 12, beginning in verse 13. And I'm using the New King James Version here. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Yeshua HaMashiach. I have to tell you, that is the scripture that brought my wife to the Sabbath. She went through every Sabbath scripture in the Old and New Testament, and it wasn't until she got here that the Father turned the switch. Anyway, all of these people, whether they make it to a place of safety or not, are characterized by two spiritual traits. They're doing their best to keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Yeshua. Now, this word testimony is a Greek word, marturia, it's 3141, and it means to testify or give evidence of something. It's often translated as witness. We are to give testimony about Yeshua. We are to be witnesses of his acts and of his teachings. These messianic believers at the end of the age are willing, even in the face of death, at the hands of the dragon, to be a witness and give testimony about who Yeshua is and what he did and what he taught. One might say they're bold evangelists for Yeshua, despite their personal danger. The other passage is found in Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 9. Revelation 14:9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation." I'm sorry. "He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Verse 12, this is the one I'm aiming for. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Yeshua." Now, I don't know if that's faith in Yeshua or the kind of faith that Yeshua had. I believe it's probably both. Pressure will be brought to bear on all mankind to worship the beast and to accept the mark. But it is prophesied there's going to be a group of God's people who will stand steadfast against doing this, despite the danger. And they're characterized as those who keep God's commandments and have this faith in Yeshua. They trust Him. Faith, in this passage, it comes from the Greek word pistis, 4102, which means conviction of the truth of anything. That's what faith is. David Stern in the Complete Jewish Bible, because faith carries so much baggage anymore in the religious, in the Christian world, he uses trust or confidence. Trust or confidence in Yeshua, that He will deliver us. He will deliver us into the kingdom. These believers are absolutely convicted that God exists and that Yeshua is His Son and that He will be coming to rescue them and resurrect them from the grave, whichever applies. They will receive some comfort while still alive by knowing that those who do accept the mark of the beast will suffer torment for doing so, while the messianic believers who remain faithful will be given eternal life in the kingdom of God, which at that point will only be a few short years or maybe just months away. Another important word in this passage is the Greek word hupomone, 5281, which is translated as patience. Verse 12, Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience, the hupomone of the saints. In other words, the messianic believers mentioned in this passage have a steadfast or patient conviction of the truth of God's word and of the effectiveness of the sacrifice of His Son Yeshua for the forgiveness of sins. A key ingredient in the development of this kind of strong, patient conviction of the truth about Yeshua is to study and understand both what He did on earth and what He taught while on earth. And so that's where we're going to go now, to look at the acts of Yeshua and the words of Yeshua. I want to start with the acts of Yeshua. Now, what did Yeshua do out of the ordinary when He walked the earth? Well, He did a lot of things. And so let's look at some of them. This is not an exhaustive study. That would take us the rest of the day at least. But let's see how much spiritual power accompanied Him as He walked the earth and taught people. And let's begin to get a good scriptural definition of the word miracle. There are two Greek words in the Greek in the New Testament translated as miracles. Dunamis, 14:11, means strength, power, or ability. It's most often translated as power, or mighty work, or strength. The word's used 120 times in the New Testament. The next one is Semeon, 45:92, and it means a sign, a mark, or a token. Most often translated as sign. It's used 77 times. So I think this kind of tells us that the modern idea of a miracle is not quite what the English communicates in many cases, although it does carry a certain element of truth in it, certainly. In the case of Simeon, the sign or the mark or the token, it usually indicates what we would call a miracle, an act that contradicts known physical laws. And the greatest sign or miracle which involved Yeshua was His being raised from the grave after 3 days and three nights. Matthew 12:38, you know what He said. They came and asked Him for a sign, the scribes and Pharisees. And He says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, for no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." But let's go back to Yeshua's very first sign or miracle. And to many people, I think the first miracle or sign does not seem very important, turning water into fine wine. But I think there's some fascinating aspects to the story, and I think I've just begun to scratch the surface a little bit. But it's found in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, I'm going to begin in verse 1. "Now, the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Yeshua was there. Now both Yeshua and His disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Yeshua said to Him, 'They have no wine.' And Yeshua said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever He says to you, do it.' Now there were a set of six water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Yeshua said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to them, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Yeshua did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him.'" Now this act of Yeshua was a miracle, for the laws of chemistry don't allow water to be turned into wine, but it was also a sign. Let's take a closer look at the sign part. First of all, Yeshua and His disciples were at a wedding along with His mother. I believe this is a sign that we too are headed towards the wedding with Yeshua. Isn't it interesting? His first miracle was done at a wedding. Where are we going? We're going to a wedding, our wedding. And Yeshua and His disciples arrived there on the third day from the time He selected His disciples. Well, I think that's also got some interesting ramifications. I'm not sure exactly what they are at this point, but we can explore that further as we study along. We've already seen that 3 days is important in the resurrection of Yeshua. And one might contend that since this was the beginning of Yeshua's miracles or signs, it foretold his resurrection at the end of the third day in the grave. Also, the number three in Scripture is said to signify completeness. Perhaps this wedding event signified the completion of Yeshua's preparation period in the beginning of his actual ministry, or the completion of his selecting of his disciples. I don't know. Take your pick. Come up with some new ones. Thus, we're given a sign which indicates that after 3 days and three nights, Yeshua would come up out of the grave, and this proved that the man Yeshua had paid a more than sufficient amount to cover the bride price. And we're back to the wedding. He paid in his own blood for his betrothed bride, for you and me. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Messiah as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Nothing is more precious than the blood of Yeshua. All the gold that Eric wants us to put in the box, the collection box at the back of the hall, and all of that is nothing compared to what Yeshua offers us, eternal life. You can't buy eternal life. But anyway, going on with the Cana story, in Hebrew thought, wine represents joy. Thus, the wine of this story, which is the central theme of the story, is a sign of the joy which the betrothed bride of Messiah experiences, knowing that our husband is to come very soon and take us to the wedding chamber, the huppah. Not only that, the vessels in which the joy of wine was made were vessels of ritual purification. I find that incredible. Why he selected those? Well, I think he did it for a purpose. It's a sign that we are to be members of the bride, must be pure, without spot or blemish when he returns for us. Ephesians 5, verse 25, Paul addresses this. He said, "Husbands, love your wives, as Messiah also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that they should be holy and without blemish." Another aspect of this story, of Yeshua's first sign or miracle, is the fact that the Messiah and his bride will have a wedding feast that lasts for 7 days. This is what we're picturing right now in Sukkot, is a 7-day wedding festival. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 15, and I'm taking this out of the Tanakh, the Jewish Publication Society translation, it says, "You shall hold a festival for the Lord your God 7 days in the place where the Lord will choose, for the Lord your God will bless all your crops and all your undertakings." And here's a command, "You shall have nothing but joy." I hope you're having joy. So I submit that the wedding which Yeshua was attending was also a 7-day celebration, because that was the custom of the day. So this is indicated, I think, by the fact that they had already run out of wine, plus the amount of wine Yeshua made. It would have been between, according to these figures, it would be between 120 and 160 gallons of wine. That would have been an enormous amount of wine were the wedding feast only 1 day long, like is in our tradition here. Plus the fact that the original batch of wine had already been consumed. In any event, this was the beginning of signs or miracles of Yeshua. And I think it's a very important passage and one that's too often ignored. Well, many of the acts of Yeshua that he performed affected healings of people. And this ranged all the way from the curing of leprosy to raising dead individuals back to life, to giving sight to the blind, making the lame be able to walk. These healings defied physical laws as we know them, so they're classified as miracles, but they're also signs of who he is. I want to look at the most interesting prophecy found in Malachi. Actually, this is the Italian prophet, you know, Malachi. Malachi, chapter 4, verse 2. That's for all you good Italians out there. "But to you who fear my name, the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings," which in Hebrew is a kanah. and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. This sun, S-U-N, of righteousness is, I believe, a reference to the fact that Yeshua is the light of the world. And he was destined to bring healing in his wings, in his kanah. And so, and then if we go to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, the famous story, that's not it yet. I'll get there. I'm sorry. Matthew 4, verse 12. When Yeshua heard that John had been put in prison, John the Baptist, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." And that light was Yeshua and his message and his acts. He is the light of the world, and he carried healing in his wings. And specifically in the wings or kanaf, the border or corner of his garment. That's the Matthew 9 now, verse 20. You know the story. The woman with the flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I will be made well." And Yeshua turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. The woman touched the hem of his clothing, which in Greek is the kraspedon, and it's equivalent to kanaf, or the wings, as we found in Malachi passage. Other healings included lepers. Matthew 8, verse 2, a leper came, worshipped him, said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Yeshua put his hand and touched him, said, "I am willing," and he was cleansed. And then he told him to go to the priest and offer the gift that Moses in the Torah had communicated, had commanded. He cast out demons, Matthew 17, verse 14. And they came to a multitude. A man came to him kneeling down and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples. They could not cure him." And Yeshua rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. He healed those who were paralyzed. A certain man who had an infirmity for 38 years. Yeshua saw him lying there and knew that he had already had been in that condition for a long time, and said, "Do you want to be made well?" And he said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And the man was made well. And he raised dead people back to life. Mark 5, verse 35, he was still speaking. Some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And you know the story. He went, he took in Peter, James, and John with him. And the ruler of the synagogue, and those who were outside weeping and wailing, "The child is dead." He said, "The child's not dead. The child's sleeping." And they made fun of him. And he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. I want to give you a little sidelight here. A number of years ago, a friend of ours who had lived in Israel for many years and worked there, and was now back in the States, told us that there is a place that has been put up that has this inscription on it in Jerusalem. I think it's around Ben Yehuda Street. I'm not sure exactly. I can't remember. But anyway, it has this inscription. And he said he was looking at that, and there was this Jewish woman beside him who was saying, "This does not make any sense." And he said, "Why?" She said, "It says, little girl in the tallit, arise." And he said, "Women aren't supposed to wear tallits." So did Yeshua cover the little girl with his tallit and then take her by the hand? I don't know. But it's an interesting idea. And the most famous case, of course, of a sign or a miracle is when he walked on water. Now, Susan and I ski on water in the wintertime. But it's not the same thing. When I go in the summertime, I sink right down into the mud and that's it. But it was signs or miracles that drew many people to his ministry. John chapter 6 verse 2 said, "Then a great multitude follow him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased." However, Yeshua said they should not be following him because of the signs. They should be following him because of what he taught. And you remember the story in John 12. He says, "But although he had done so many signs before them, there were those who did not believe that the word, they did not believe in him and the word of that Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, which says, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them.' These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." When Isaiah saw Yeshua's day and spoke of him, this is what he prophesied. So people believed him because of the signs, but they didn't believe him about what he said, about what he taught. Interesting. The fact is, people can only come to faith in Messiah Yeshua if the Father calls them, no matter what the performed signs might be. And God calls through a variety of ways. But Yeshua said, if people don't believe the Torah of Moshe, they'll not believe someone who performs miracles. Luke 16:31, he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though someone rise from the dead." I submit to you that most of the people in this world do not believe that Yeshua rose from the dead and do not believe what he said and what he taught. There's one other aspect about the signs and miracles I want to share with you. Some of you may already be familiar with it. But after John the Baptist was arrested by Herod and put in prison, he called for some of his disciples and he gave them the following charge. It's found in Matthew 11. It's also found in Luke. Matthew 11, verse 2 and 3. "And when John had heard in prison about the works," or the acts, "of Messiah, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" In other words, are you the Messiah, or should we look for someone else? Now, I've heard many a sermon preached, and they're still being preached, by people who say that John the Baptist must have lost faith after he was arrested and put in prison because he was questioning if Yeshua really was the Messiah. This despite the fact that John and Yeshua knew each other from childhood. Think about it. They were related by blood. They were cousins of some kind. You remember where Mary went to her kinfolk, Elizabeth, when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant with John, and she had just conceived Yeshua in her womb. That's Luke 1, verse 36. The angel told her, she said, "Indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age and is now in the sixth month for her who is called barren." No doubt, Yeshua and Yochanan, John, played together at festivals, at Passover, at Sukkot, at Shavuot. They were only 6 months apart in age. They grew up together, in a sense. Not that they lived near each other, but they would have seen each other three times a year at the festivals. After all, John's father was a priest. And Yeshua's, we read that their custom was to go, at least go for Passover to Jerusalem. So John no doubt knew about the miraculous events of Yeshua's birth and the prophecies that were spoken about him by both the angel Gabriel and also by his own father, Zechariah, at John's circumcision and his naming ceremony. John knew, without a shadow of a doubt, that his cousin Yeshua was the Messiah. John knew who Yeshua was when he came to him for baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, we read, "Then Yeshua came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?'" He knew. So given all these facts, how then could John begin to doubt that Yeshua was the Messiah just because he was in prison? The answer is in understanding what the people of the day were expecting. In Jewish eschatology, or end-time belief of the time, they were looking for the advent of two different messiahs. They believed the first one to come would be called Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering servant Messiah of Isaiah 52 and 53. He would die for the sins of the people. He would be followed shortly thereafter by Messiah ben David, the conquering king Messiah who would set up the kingdom. One of the first acts of Messiah ben David would be to raise Messiah ben Joseph from the dead. He would resurrect him. This is what the people of that day were expecting based upon their sages' interpretation of Hebrew prophetic texts. There is a book. I think Eddie referred to it yesterday. It's called the Messiah Texts. Texts. T-E-X-T-S. It's written by a man named a rabbi named Raphael Patai, and he has a whole chapter on the two messiahs. More than that, I think. He has one chapter exclusively on Messiah ben Joseph and the various beliefs that were extant in the first century. So John Yochanan knew Yeshua was the Messiah ben Joseph. He didn't have any doubt. But on hearing the reports while he was in prison, they were filtering back to him through his disciples, he's beginning to wonder, I believe, is Yeshua also Messiah ben David? This was contrary to his belief system, but he was beginning to look that way. John knew that the healing of the sick and the raising of people from the dead was part of the work given to Messiah ben David. How then could Yeshua be doing these things that Messiah ben David was supposed to do unless he was both? And that's what the question was about. Are you the Messiah to come, or do we look for another? And here's how Yeshua answered the question in Matthew 11, verse 2. Well, let's go to verse 4. Yeshua answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended by me." Because he performed all these miracles and signs, he was both Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering servant who paid the penalty of sins for his people. He was also Messiah ben David yet to come. And that's how he's going to come. Messiah ben David, the conquering king. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Messiah was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." There's a scripture that to hold on to. So, let's turn now to the teachings of Yeshua. What did he teach while he walked on the earth? Are they consistent with what he did? Is a question we might want to ponder. It's one thing to believe all these miracles and signs. It's quite another thing to follow the lifestyle he taught to his disciples. And this was the problem a lot of people had. They loved the miracles, they loved the signs, but they didn't necessarily want to follow the path that he was laying before them. The first announcement Yeshua made was concerning the coming of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. The other gospel writers call it the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. They were expecting the conquering king Messiah to bring the kingdom to earth, to overthrow the Romans, and establish the thousand-year reign of Messiah ben David. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, "Now after John was put in prison, Yeshua came to Galilee, preaching the good news, the gospel, that he was going to die for their sins." No. The gospel of the kingdom of God. and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Believe the gospel. It's so important, I believe, that we understand that what Yeshua is going to bring to us is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God that's going to be established on this earth, which is going to affect the restoration of all things. And we're going to have a Garden of Eden once more on this earth. Apparently, Yeshua's closest disciples did not fully understand the timing involved for the arrival of the kingdom, because when they last saw him on the Mount of Olives, after his resurrection, as he was going to be ascend to heaven in Acts 1, verse 7, he said to them, they asked about would he now bring the kingdom of God. Acts 1:6. Therefore, when they came together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which your Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. People sometimes think where we live is the end of the earth. It's not. The Upper Peninsula of Michigan's the end of the earth. I hope there aren't any Upers here. I don't know. It's a beautiful place. The Upper Peninsula of Michigan is absolutely gorgeous. They think they have some mountains. They don't really, for those of you who come from the West, but it is a nice place. Anyway, the message about the coming of the kingdom is very relevant for us today, for we seem to be living in the time when we're right on the cusp of that arrival of that kingdom. There are 100 verses, I believe, in the Greek scriptures which speak about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It is the primary message which Yeshua brought. It's one we need to listen to. Some believe the kingdom of heaven is already here on earth and has been ever since the Roman Catholic Church was established. I'll tell you another little side story here. My first wife was Catholic, and my children were going to be raised Catholic, and my oldest son was going to do his first communion, so he was taking catechism class, and I was starting to get a magazine from Pasadena called The Plain Truth. It's back in the 60s, and there was an article in there that was written, which was called Just What is the Kingdom of God? And I read it. My wife was reading these things, even though she was a good Catholic and probably wasn't supposed to. Anyway, my son came home with his final exam from catechism, and the very first question on that exam was, what is the kingdom of God? And his correct answer was, correct in quotes, the kingdom of God is the Holy Roman Catholic Church on earth. And my wife looked at that. He got an A on the test. He got 100%. He was very proud. And my wife brought it to me and she said, look at the first question. I said, yeah. She said, that's not right. And that was the switch that turned her off from the Catholic Church and into, well, we became members of Worldwide Church of God then, which was the only place to go in those days where you, if you wanted to keep the Sabbath and the festivals. It was the only place to go. So anyway, our job in this world is to bring as many people into this pre-kingdom kingdom, if you will. The kingdom of heaven, Yeshua said, is already here. It's in your hearts. You're anticipating it. This is what we live for. It's not the United States government and all its problems. That's a different story. Or the European Union, or the mess in the Middle East, or whatever. Our goal needs to be the kingdom. And what have you done for the kingdom today is a question of my friend Dave Gibson used to ask. But anyway, in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the tares, no, the parable of the sowing of the seed, I guess it is, verse 36, Yeshua sent the multitude away and went into the house and these disciples, saying, explain to us, oh, it is the tares of the field, the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the seeds of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. See, the kingdom's already here, in a sense. Here now, but not yet. He will gather out those things that offend and those who practice Torahlessness or lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father who has ears to hear. Let him hear. So Yeshua taught that keeping the commandments of the written Torah were to be was primary. They were not to be forgotten. They were not to be cast aside. They must be kept. You know in the Matthew 5, the famous Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18 verses, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. And people think he came to destroy the law, but he didn't come to destroy the prophets. That's the way I see it. A lot of people believe that. They still think the prophecies are going to happen, but the law has been done away. Well, the law has been done away, the prophets have been done away too. He says, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the Torah till all is fulfilled. All has not been fulfilled yet. Another passage which speaks about the Messianic believers continuing to strive to obey the commandments is found in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice Torahlessness. That's got to be a scary scripture for a lot of people. Very difficult. And the word in lawlessness is, of course, the Greek word anomia, which means against law. And they will not be granted a place in the millennial kingdom. That's the way I read it. However, as believers in Yeshua, we need to be careful how we go about judging our brothers and sisters in the faith. We should take no pleasure at all in the idea that some believers will not make it into the millennial kingdom. Our sincere prayer should be that all believers become a part of the bride of Messiah. We shouldn't have the attitude that God's going to get them for that, all right. That's not what we should be doing. We should be saying, Father, please open their minds that they too might understand that they need to start walking your walk. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Yeshua said, again, the words of Yeshua, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? And look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We need to let God be our judge and listen to Him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But that's no fun, is it? But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. We want to have it our way. In Luke 6, verse 30, again, the teachings of Yeshua. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive much back, as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is the kind. He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Well, there's many, many more passages we could go to, but we don't have time. But I hope this little brief survey has triggered some ideas and thoughts in your mind about the actions and teachings of Yeshua. If we're to be part of God's end time work, we need to be keeping the commandments of God to the best of our knowledge and ability. We also need to be able to testify correctly about what Yeshua actually did, the acts He performed, and teach what He, as well as teach what He taught. And this is what is called in Revelation 12:17, the testimony of Yeshua HaMashiach. In addition, or perhaps first of all, we must have complete and total faith, trust, or confidence that Yeshua is the Son of God, that He is the Savior of the world, that He is the promised Messiah who came to restore the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven to this earth. Yeshua gave many signs and wonders to show His power to the skeptics. Even more important was His example of mercy for the sick, the infirm, and especially the sinners. Matthew 9, verse 13, He said, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." You cannot separate Yeshua's actions from His teaching, for they truly are a unified spiritual whole, and show that He was totally obedient to the faith. And I want to conclude with a passage from Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son.' But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all the angels of God worship Him.' And of the angels He said, 'Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers of flames of fire?' But to His Son He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions.'" So let us do the best we can to keep the commandments of God as we understand them and are able to. And let us proclaim the testimony of Yeshua that the restoration of all things is at hand through the coming of the kingdom. Shalom. Questions? I got to put my glasses on. Yes, speak loud. Now, I told you yesterday, I only hear the questions I want to answer. But that's only part of it. I don't hear sometimes very well. Start again. Matthew what?
13.
First Kings.
No, Matthew 13.
Matthew 13.
Thank you. You see why my wife is frustrated? And this is my good ear. You know what it's like when I drive? Now I forgot what the chapter was. Try it again, Sandy.
Okay. In Matthew 13, it talks about the angels are going to be the reapers.
Angels are going to be?
They're going to reap in the field.
Reap us in the field.
Could angels be messengers?
Angels are messengers. That's what the word means, really, in Hebrew.
Yeah, so not necessarily spirit beings, maybe workers at that time.
I don't have a reply to that one, but it's an interesting idea. For those who didn't hear, she's saying is, could those messengers be workers in the field and not spirit beings?
Not spirit beings, but followers.
Well, let's go off for the year and come back next year and see if anybody has an answer to that. Yes, in the back. I'm having trouble. I'm going to come down and get close, and then I'll try and yell from the back or wherever. It's the only way to do it. I've got to get a hearing aid. That's my next plan.
The result for the Taurus ones, you know.
You do loud. I'll move. And
my question was, the people that were the Taurus ones, you know, and what a white stem is for is not getting into the kingdom. How do we reconcile that with what it says about the ones that in Matthew that teach against the commandments will be released in the kingdom? I've always wondered, like, are they the same group?
Okay, well, in some ways, I'll address some of this question. The question is, it says those who don't obey the commandments will be least in the kingdom, and how do we reconcile these two ideas? There's two ages. There's the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God is a 1,000-year period that comes, that follows the 6,000 years that have been given to man to screw things up. And then following that is what the what in Hebrew thought is the Olam Haba, the world to come. And I believe personally, and I know this is heresy to some, but I believe that at the great white throne judgment there will be people who will be judged. It's a judgment, it's not a sentencing. And there will be people in the Olam Haba that are not in the kingdom. That's my belief. Now, you don't have to agree with me, and one day we'll both have flat foreheads about it. But that's where I am today. That's the only way I can reconcile that kind of a thing. Yes, another question in the back.
I can speak loud. I'm like you. I can really have a hearing. I always thought that passage meant that everyone is in the kingdom. Even Satan will be in the kingdom, because God created the place of hell. Just because you're in the kingdom doesn't mean you're going to be with the king. So the least will be those that are still going to be in prison.
Okay, so they'll be in the king's dungeon.
You got it.
All right. There's another idea. Anything else? Yes.
Could it mean that it's those who are outside the gates that are the least? That is a good question. I've often wondered that. That's a very good question.
Those who are outside the gates are the least. Well, you also have the parable of the wedding and those who refuse to come, and then he brings in all the people, the kind of the riffraff. He brings in and dresses them up for the wedding, but some guy sneaks in without a wedding garment. I mean, all of those things got to have meaning, but we're not going to know what they are until it's all over, I don't think. Yes?
Seems like you are finding the white room judgment after the millennium. Satan is loose for a little season.
Yes.
And then he is cast into outer darkness or Tartarus. The issue that I'm running into with this, and I believe it's very similar to what you do, that you're talking about a situation you have a new heavens and new earth.
Yes.
There is no place for Hasatan. In fact, he is cast into lake fire. The question is then, is he burned up or what? I think that's the rule of the Father.
Okay, well, you two guys get together and work it out.
Strangely silent with regard to what happens beyond that.
Yes.
The only theory I have on this is my heresy for the day. Is that, how about if God got all his kids together and said, what do we want to do now? I mean, find a scripture in Deuteronomy that does tell us what our heritage is. Anybody wants to see it, I'll be glad to show it to you.
Okay, we'll talk about that more another day. Yes.
Thank you, sir.
I hope everyone can hear me. If anyone can't, raise your hand.
No.
Thank you for clarifying the passage where the Baptist says, should we look for another?
Yeah.
That explanation I've never heard before. Thank you for it. Is that extra biblical scripture that Ben Joseph and Ben Dawid?
Well, that the two messiahs theory was Jewish tradition. It's not in the Bible per se. We do have the suffering servant, and we do have the concepts in the Bible of a suffering servant, Messiah, and of a conquering king. That definitely is there, and that's where they got it from. But it's their interpretation. They actually taught that Messiah ben Joseph would come, he would suffer and die, and Messiah ben David would come either 40 days or 70 days later, and the first thing, his first act would be to resurrect Messiah ben Joseph. So they were looking for it to happen in a short period of time. We've got 2,000 years and we're still waiting for Messiah ben David, but that's another matter. We had somebody over here I wanted to get.
My question is, when Yeshua turned water into wine, he spoke against drunkenness all the time.
Yes.
And I know the Hebrew word for wine could be fermented or unfermented. Was it fermented or unfermented wine?
I believe it was fermented. That was the way it would preserve.
Okay.
I don't think there's also a scripture that talks about saving money to go to the feast, and if it be your desire to buy strong drink. I don't think God is against wine or even strong drink, but it's got to be done in moderation. And if you are an alcoholic, you need to stay away from it. Period.
Drinking isn't a sin, but drunkenness is. Eating isn't a sin, but gluttony is.
Yes, eating is not a sin, but gluttony is, and so on. But I think we need to end it. Maybe one more question. Yes.
First one here about the articles. If you go to 1 Corinthians, Zion, Boaz Bible has a very good response on the two kingdoms. Response from John. If you go there, you can read it.
Okay, one more question.
I appreciate how you think that John the Baptist was talking about either Messiah ben Joseph or Messiah ben David, but I was wondering if that's your own thinking about his motivation or if you read it somewhere where it originally came from.
I got it from Joe Good.
Okay.
He's the one that turned me on to it first about the two messiahs.
Okay.
And I just embellished on his teaching. So thank you much.